All right, if you remember from last time on chapter 4, the first four paragraphs of chapter 26 talk about the universal church. Now, paragraphs 5 through 15 are going to talk about aspects of the local church. And the local church is merely a particular, visible, specific manifestation of the universal church as it expresses itself in a practical way, as Christians within a reasonable proximity of each other physically gather together to carry out the functions and purposes that God intended His church to be involved in. And so in paragraph 4 it said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living, absolute head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Now, the universal church does not have a worldwide, all-inclusive organizational structure that functions in some practical way. That's what the ecumenical movement is trying to accomplish, that all visible professing Christians throughout the world come under one head or denomination or organization and structure and try to, in some practical sense, express their Christian unity. But that's not practical. God never intended it to be manifested it to that level. It's primarily a local and individual church that is the proper manifestation. So here, as the Lord Jesus calls, institutes, orders, and governs the church in its local form. And now in chapter 5, or paragraph 5, he's going to start explaining how he does that. In the execution of this power, notice Christ does not only possess power, he utilizes power. He actually exercises the power given him to accomplish the purpose for which that power has been invested in him. So, being faithful to the Father, as always, he executes this power wherewith he is so entrusted by the Father. And he does it by calling out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father. So what's the first step in the formation of a local church? Well, if the local church consists of those who profess the faith of the gospel, the first step to realizing that is what? Being called out of the world unto the faith of the gospel. That's exactly right. And who calls people out of the world to the faith of the gospel? Is that a human work? Only instrumentally speaking. That's a direct work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is truly saved without an individual, personal exercise of almighty power by Jesus bringing him into that state of salvation. It's not something that you and I can do by our persuasions or our manipulations or our psychological exercises. It's a direct putting forth of almighty sovereign power by God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. Now, how does he call out of the world people to himself? Remember, the church means a call-out company. Call out of what? Out of the world unto Christ. That's the calling. It's from the world to Christ. All right? And they're called out how? Through the Word. What Word is that? Yes? The Scriptures? Or how would we say it specifically? What Word? The Word of salvation, the Gospel, the message of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were you going to say something?
Yes. You know, lately I've been thinking about this being called out of the world, being separated. And it's interesting to think that we can do things. It's more important to understand why we do what we do. not what we believe. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason.
Yep.
Society itself claims to do what's right, and yet if you do because society tells you to, for the wrong reason. Or you can do what is even, what might be thought of as the wrong thing for the right reason, and to change, to do something otherwise would be almost like an opinion of Christ. I thought about that. It's possible to repent of Christ. If you do something that society tells you is right in the world, and it seems right on the outside, and yet for the wrong reason, then you have in fact repented of Christ itself.
That's a denial of him.
Yeah.
We're to go outside the camp, bury his reproach.
Right.
So if you lay aside his reproach to enter back into the camp, you've reversed your direction. Yeah, that's right. So can anyone be saved without hearing the gospel? Anna's thinking. Steve says no. Can anyone be saved without hearing the gospel? As we understand it, as God has set it up. I don't think so. How can they believe except they hear? You know, you have to believe to be saved. How can you believe? Belief has to have an objective grounds or basis. You have to have some definite God-given information to believe, which is the work of His Son. Now, is hearing the Word sufficient in and of itself to bring faith?
No.
No? What else is required?
Regeneration.
Regeneration. And who is the agent of regeneration? The Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit has to make that word effectual. See, the Word and the Spirit work in perfect unison. And you can't separate the two. Some people look for messages and visions and, you know, revelations of the Spirit, and they ignore the Bible. Other people read the Bible and they try to delve into it and understand it with their own human intellect, and they don't have an acknowledgement or dependence on the Spirit's teaching. Both are wrong. So the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit takes that message and applies it to the heart by regenerating the individual so that he is brought to faith in Christ and repentance of sin. Now, who does the Holy Spirit do that for?
Only the elect.
Those that are given unto Christ by His Father. The gospel ministry is not a haphazard hit or miss. Take it if you can. Guess who? No one knows until it's all done. Affair. It's not that at all. Christ calls by His Spirit those who are given to Him by His Father. John 6. Do you have a direct verse out of John 6?
6:37.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All shall. Nothing uncertain there, is it? Definite, specified individuals that the Father gives Christ, and they will, by the operation of the Spirit through the Word, be brought to faith in Him. They will
come.
Right. That's right. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, because the Father causes them to come. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And that's, see, the one of the worst things about Arminianism is it puts the three persons of the Trinity at odds with one another. It says that Christ died for everybody. The Holy Spirit calls and draws all who hear the gospel, which is a portion of that everybody. Not everyone hears the gospel. Of course, consistent Arminians will say that God is preaching to them or winning them through other means, creation or conscience. Without the gospel, they could be saved if they live up to the light they have, even without hearing about Christ, this kind of thing. But then the Father elects those who respond positively to the wooing of the Spirit under the preaching of the gospel by their own free will. So do you see what he's saying there? The Son dies for everybody. Not everyone he dies for hears that message, because many die without ever hearing the gospel. So the Holy Spirit only can call or draw those who hear. And then even out of those who hear, the only ones the Father elects are those who first choose by their own free will to accept Christ. And so the Son dies for one group, the Spirit calls another group, the Father elects another group, and it all comes down to that man's free will is the determining factor. And that's a very, very terrible representation of the Trinity. There's no confusion and no conflict or any kind of contradiction within the person or works of God in his single essence as he exists as three persons. So, John chapter 10, verse 16. Who'd like to read that? Robin? And then John chapter 12, verse 32. Jordan? Verse 16. No uncertainty or question there. I must bring other sheep. Are they unknowns? No, they are all known to him. I know my sheep, and I must bring them. What's behind that divine imperative? I must. What's being accomplished there? God's eternal decree, his predestinating decree, his electing purpose. They have to be saved. Christ has to bring them. If he should fail to bring one of those whom God chose to salvation, he would fail the mission God sent him on, and everything would fall.
That brings such peace to my soul.
Yeah.
To know that.
That's right.
God who is given.
He redeemed us out of all people, tribes, tongues, and nations. He bought us out from the world by his death, and then we're called out of that world by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel as God effectually applies that message to those that he's purposed to save. It's a Loctite purpose. There's nothing left hanging or left to question or uncertainty or hangs in doubt. How about John? It fails miserably. Leaves everything to man's fickle decisions. And that's a pretty unstable foundation for God's eternal purpose to rest on. I'm glad it's not left to that. Daniel? Yeah, that's exactly right. Which is what the essence of sin is all about. It's a vying with God and trying to take his sovereign rights to ourselves.
Yeah, that's not a trinity. It's a quadrant.
Yeah. Yeah, man. Yeah, with man on top.
Right. Got the Father, got the Son, got the Holy Spirit, got the creature.
Yeah. And God the Father, Son, and Spirit have to bow to God the creature because his will becomes supreme. And there can only be one supreme being in the universe, and if it's man, especially in the vital point of salvation. Now, two verses came to my mind this week that came together. Says God worketh all things, you know, according to accounts of his own will. And then I thought of a verse in Psalm where it talks about God working salvation in the earth. When God works salvation in the earth, it's all according to his own sovereign will, not according to our uncertain decisions.
The problem with Arminianism in John chapter 6 is that Arminianism maintains that Christ made it possible to save all men, but that he secures none.
Yeah. That's right.
It's like building a bridge halfway.
Right. Everything is still left uncertain. And it lies with us. And to be consistent, God can't even know, because if man's will can't be influenced, God himself doesn't know which way it'll finally go until man makes that. And some Arminians will go so far as to say, God doesn't know till you die, because you may accept Christ and then reject him later and die out of grace. And so even God can't be sure you're going to be saved, even if you accept him at some point in your life. It's a miserable system. And God prevent us from ever falling into it.
One of the reasons Arminianism is so strong, or any false system of belief, is because there is some element of truth to it that Christianity seems to suppress. And the truth of Arminianism is the fact that man comes to God willingly.
Right. That's
the
true.
The fallacy is that it's initiated by man.
Right. Yeah. God gives us the will to come. Yeah, that's...
And you, was it
Jordan going to read John 12:32? We'll draw. Oh, now, isn't that saying he's drawing everybody? How is Christ lifted up? On the cross? Because it says he said this to show what kind of death he would die.
The word there for draw is consistently used in Scripture to show one of resistance.
Right.
Peter drew his sword to guard his son.
Yeah, that's the word.
He resisted to the will of God, and yet God's will was not made ineffective by that resistance.
It overcomes.
Right.
And removes that resistance. Yeah,
right.
And prevails. And it's also the one where he drew the net full of fishes.
Right. It's effectual calling.
Effectual. Yeah, you lay hold some exercise force and bring it where you want it.
Right.
And, I put an ad in the Penny Saver, and I had a pastor call me and argue with me for 2 or 3 hours on the phone because I used the verse, "I will draw men unto me," and I put drag by force. And in his mind, he could not get over the idea, God doesn't force you to be saved. Yet it's the same word as to drag, or draw, drag a net up the shore. And all I was saying was he actually puts forth power to produce the result that he intends to bring about. But to him, it's like, God never forces you. We come willingly, but it was because of the exercise of God's power drawing us that our will is inclined to come to Him, and so there's no contradiction there. But He could not. That He left after 2 or 3 hours saying He can't. That was those three words, dragged by force, that He could not get past, because He thought it was a contradiction of what you're saying, that man comes of his own will, as far as he comes willingly and freely, right? Some kind of doctrinal laxity or... probably a case of apostasy. There's been a falling away from the truth. You know, that's why you talk...
The misunderstanding of Calvinism has basically been the emphasis of God's sovereignty
and
the
acceptance
of man's responsibility.
Right. Yeah, you could...
Our counterclaim that man's responsibility is the over and above God's sovereignty.
Right.
So, if it's a question of emphasis, there is some truth to Arminianism, but it's the emphasis that makes it fall.
So you have a lot of people come up with the idea, well, can these people be Arminians and be Christians, and they argue back and forth? I would say this, you remember in John 6 that TJ's already mentioned, Jesus was preaching these very truths, and he was getting a lot of flack, and guess who the people were that were arguing with him? They're called his disciples. And eventually, they went back and walked with him no more. You know what the last thing he said before they left him? Said, this is more than we can take, that's it. That's where we draw the line, we can't go with this guy any further. What he's saying is, too tough for us to swallow. You know what he said? Therefore I said to you that no man can come to me unless it's given him my Father. And then they went back. It was this very teaching of the sovereignty of God. And I'll guarantee if you walk into 99% of evangelical churches in this day and age and preach John 6 as Jesus meant it, those people either get mad and kick you out, or they'll turn around and leave and argue all the way. And so you say, well, they're Christians, they're disciples, they're followers, they're believers, they're evangelicals. You can't give too much credence to it, because if Arminianism is their prevailing belief, that's a humanistic, not a gospel-oriented faith. And it calls into question the validity or the truth of their faith. Not to say a true Christian can't be an Arminian and be deceived and be misled and mistaught, but it doesn't argue well. And I guarantee you, you'll have the same reaction today in most evangelical churches that those disciples showed. But unfortunately, what they're hearing every week is the very thing they want to hear about: man has a free will, God won't violate it, it's up to us, God wants everyone saved, this and that. And so they don't have any reason to go away. If they got good, sound, biblical, Calvinistic teaching, you might find them quitting and leaving the church. The church in Sodus up here that's building a new building because they outgrew the other one, a majority of their members came out of Williamson. And the reason they came out of Williamson was there was a pastor in Williamson in the Bible Baptist Church that was fairly Calvinistic, and they didn't want it, and they left and went to Sodus where they didn't have to hear that anymore. You know, that's the kind of growth you have in this area. And it's not a growth of a tree, it's a growth of a weed.
In terms of the church, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, and I'll use my own life as an example. If I were Arminian, I would have to look at myself, at Xerox, and I'd have to start looking at people's problems for my job law.
Right.
And I would be forced in my own mind and heart to say, he did this to me, or
right.
Look at myself and say, it's my fault I did this. But in the Calvinist, I would look at this and I can say, this is a little God. And I can feel absolutely no failure for anything that's been done,
yes,
or by anybody else. I even told my second level manager, my third level manager, I said, it wasn't your decision to let me go. You may have made the human choice, but it was made long before.
Yeah, that's
choice.
Right.
And I want you to know that.
You always see the hand of God behind all second causes. Yeah.
Thank you.
It's a difference. No, that's right. He was working, we weren't even aware of it.
So I have to look at everything in my life now and say, this is God's hand.
That's a weak, sentimental love that has no real backbone behind it. He loves everyone in a mushy kind of a general way, wishes he could love them, but they won't let him. And those who do let him, then he can show some of that love, but most of the times his love is frustrated and fails.
Yeah.
Not an effectual, sovereign love that always reaches its objects and produces a change that results in acceptance and a return of that love unfailingly. You know, those he loves will come to love him. They love him because he first loved them. You know, not he loves everyone, but we decide, yeah, okay, we'll let you love me. Because then that would say, well, if we love him because he first loved us, how come everyone doesn't love him if he loved everyone the same because he loved everyone first? You know, it doesn't add up at all.
Thank you.
loved. He loved you. He loved you because he knew ahead of time that you would first love him.
Really, that's from anything.
I know. I know. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's why it's important to understand effectual call. It's not just a general invitation to everybody waiting for us to make it effectual by accepting it. It's a putting forth of power that works a change in us to produce a response. It's an effectual call. It brings us into faith and salvation. It doesn't just make that available way for us to do our part or whatever. And it's an effectual. It produces its own intended result. Infallibly in all those that are meant to be saved. Yeah, so, and that's the kind of faith we have to have. When we're preaching the gospel, we're not kind of walking around weak-kneed and hesitant and hemming and hawing and saying, I hope this person will let me talk to him. Maybe they'll be interested in what I say. We preach the gospel boldly to everybody without hesitation, knowing that God's going to bring that home to those he's chosen and make it effectual in their lives. We have no qualms about telling anyone and everyone because we're not dependent on them or us. We're waiting for the power of God to be revealed and his eternal purpose to manifest itself by bringing a person to faith. So it really affects everything. Well, you can't get good Calvinists onto a subject like he calls effectually out of the world those given him by the Father without spending a lot of time on it, can you? It doesn't look like we're going to get through those three chapters now. But we'll continue as we're able. What are we called unto?
Holiness.
Holiness. What does holiness consist of? That they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Now there's the other place that Arminianism falls on its face. You may accept the gospel and believe in Jesus and be saved and never follow through on that and live as he wants you to live. You can be a carnal Christian or, you know, be saved but not holy. You may be a recipient of eternal life and live no differently than the unregenerate world around you, but because you made that choice or that decision, you're guaranteed a place in heaven. And that's a horrible perversion of the gospel too. That it somehow... It can save you from the penalty of sin, but not necessarily from the power of sin. It's separating sanctification and justification. You can be justified by simply believing, but then whether you ever are sanctified or not, again, depends on your will and your response, and it may or may not follow. Where the Bible teaches that sanctification necessarily and always follows true justification. And that's because God has joined those together, and that's all part of his single work of grace. It's not two separate compartments that may or may not be found together. Now, how do we walk? What's walk talked about? We've been talking about our walk. What is that?
How we live our lives.
And how do we live our lives? Before him. What's it mean to walk before him, before God? To do everything as in his sight and to live as unto him, you know, seeking his pleasure, his approval in all that we do. And how do we please God? By walking in all the ways of obedience. Well, what do we know what that obedience consists of? What does he require of us? Which he prescribes to them where? In his word, his revealed will for us. That's right.
Because the unbeliever cannot walk before him in obedience.
I'm glad you were here Sunday. We were in 1 John 2 where it says, he that says he knows him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. And that's one of the first fruits and evidences of true regeneration. It's a life of obedience to God's commandments as they're found in the scripture. In other words, we don't do what we think's right, we do what he says is right. That's because we're under his authority now, and what our desire is is to do his will. How about Matthew 28:20? Daniel, you got to be fast. A lot of people, not enough verses to go around. Matthew 28:20. What are we to teach those who come to faith in Christ and are baptized in his name? Amen. Teaching them. Who's them?
The nations.
Yeah, those who are disciples of the nations, right. Teaching them, those who have been baptized on profession of their faith, to observe or to follow and obey all things. Oh, what kind of obedience should we be practicing? Selective obedience? Partial obedience? Convenient obedience? Or preferential obedience? Total. Thank you, Anna. She whispers with authority. All. Yep. You know, some people say, I pray, but I can't witness. I read my Bible, but I don't go to church. Or, you know, I tithe, but I don't provide for my family or whatever. You can't be doing bits and pieces of God's will. We're to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And if any one commandment of God has any kind of influence on us, that we acknowledge and respect the authority of God behind that commandment, because it's his commandment, that would follow and hold true in every commandment, because the same authority and the same God has given it to us. And so that same regard for that authority in God would cause us to obey it. And that's something we have to be very careful about. We all have our strong points and our weak points and the things we're good at, not so good at. But at least every Christian endeavors to do all that he knows is the will of God. And without any conditions or any, you know, this is far I'll go and no further, or this is how much I'll give you, not any more. Not to say we can't grow in obedience and grow in sanctification and devotion, but it's not because we're consciously and willfully holding back and, not giving God all that we know he requires of us or expects from us. And I think that's an important point. Those thus called. See, now we talked about effectual call. Right there. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Right? So if that's the kind of call that we've experienced, that's the true call of salvation, then he tells those who have received this call to walk together. He commandeth. Oh. This is another of his commands. You know, that's the thing that Christians so often confuse. I'm not saved by my obedience. So, is obedience important? I'm not saved by good works, so I have to do good works? Certainly are. You never minimize the importance of good works. Even though they have no part in our salvation, they are very important, that we're saved unto good works. And they're the true evidence of our salvation. You're not saved by your good works or by your obedience, but no one who doesn't do good works and doesn't obey is saved. Because that's a necessary fruit of being truly saved. So that what he's saying here is, when God calls a number of individuals to himself, he gathers them together so that they might be joined as a body in order to walk before him corporately, not individually. We all have our individual Christian walk, but God never intends us to walk alone. We're to walk in company with our fellow believers. And he says, we walk together in what? Particular societies. Again, a society is something that speaks about man being a social creature, that he likes to be in company with others of his own kind. birds of a feather flock together, and it same holds true of people of like interests and like goals and affections and like practices. They tend to gravitate toward one another. And so Christians who have a common faith and love for the Lord ought to have a love and a unity with one another. And that is manifested in the form of a church. That's where God intends us to live out our corporate fellowship together in a church.
It is our true society.
Right. No.
The true Christian society is the church.
That's right. I think John R. Stott wrote a commentary on Galatians or Ephesians. And you think he called it God's new society. And that was the church. Now, what's the purpose of gathering together in church? Do we gain anything by it? Is it just a nice thing to do, or does it have real benefits? For their mutual edification. What's edification? Building up, increasing, strengthening, growing. We feed off each other. Right?
We're the true cannibals.
That's right.
Yeah.
I love you so much I could eat you.
But in so doing, we give life to the other.
That's right. In giving,
that's
we receive.
Natural aspect of faith.
The mouth of the righteous will feed many. Right? We share our common faith and love and what God's doing in our lives, our experiences and the things we learn from His Word, and that feeds each other, and by it we grow. It becomes strong. And alright, so we build each other up as fellow believers, and also the due performance of what? That public worship. Does God want to maintain a testimony to Himself in the world? Sure he does. He wants to be made known, magnified, manifested in the world. How does he do it? By gathering those who believe in him together so that they can publicly honor him and glorify him in the form of church, public, corporate worship. Now we should worship at home in our closets, but that shouldn't be all we do. That's our private worship. But God has ordained that we should have also public worship when the church in whatever place they choose comes together for the specific purpose of honoring him in the reading and preaching of his word and prayer and songs of praise and, you know, in other forms. TJ?
What strikes me in everything that you're saying and commenting on is the supernatural aspect. I'm thinking the contrast between the true believer and some of, I'm not saying that Arminian cannot be a true believer.
No, I know.
But they come as close to being an unbeliever as you can, like eating the pork raw from Israel.
Right.
Not eating the pork, but taking it as a Jew. And in every instance that you're talking about, there's a supernatural aspect of faith. I mean, the believer, to recognize his strength from the same God who gives him the adversity, that doesn't make sense. You know, and the believer thanks God for that, knowing that it is for his well-being. And every aspect, you know, that you speak of is supernatural.
That's
it. The Arminian view totally denies that. It says that salvation can come through that which is natural.
Right. Yep.
There's a denial of that.
That's right. That's why it's such a dangerous, unbiblical system. See that? What distinguishes a group of believers from a liberal church down the road where they have no faith of the gospel at all, and yet they get together on Sunday and do the same basic forms that we do? It's the presence and working of God with us. That's what makes it real. Other than that, it's just a sham and a farce, a false show. And it's empty. So God requires us, as His called out elect people, to gather together in particular churches for mutual edification and due performance of the public worship which He requires them of them in the world. Right? So He wants us worshiping Him publicly in the world to testify to the unsaved that there is a God and that He has a people who acknowledge and honor him. But also, we should do it as he requires of us in the Word. We can't offer up will worship. God hasn't left it to our own devices to decide how he should best be worshipped and served. He tells us exactly what he requires of us and how it's to be gone about in the Scripture. And that's what we are bound by duty to fulfill, not to sit down and devise our own schemes and inventions. That's called will worship, a worship that we ourselves devise and invent according to our own whims and pleasures and our own human reasons. That God hates. You know what I thought about today? I was thinking about the Old Testament. It almost seems like the most severe punishments that God ever showed as far as striking his own people down and with death and things of that nature is where they violated some prescription of his worship. Where either they offered up strange fire, touched the ark, or you know, the king went into the temple instead of the priest and was struck with leprosy. The way he manifested his greatest displeasure in the most severe ways was when some prescription of his word was violated in the worship of God. And we have to be very careful what we do and don't do when it comes down to how God is worshipped. We're not given the liberty to come up with our own ways of going about it.
Look at Saul.
Saul, too.
Obedience is better.
Yep, that's what it comes right down to. And we were saying Sunday that to be obedient to God is a supernatural work of grace too, because prior to salvation we're called sons of disobedience. The devil works in the sons of disobedience. After we're saved, it says, as obedient children, be holy in all manner of conversation as he's holy. So our whole character has changed from one of disobedience to obedience as a result of God's regeneration and salvation work in our lives. So that's what the next paragraph goes into. Losing my balance there, trying to look at the tape. He says, the members of these churches are saints by calling. Now here's another issue that's argued as far as the nature of a New Testament church. Does it give room for unregenerate membership as far as God's ideal and what we're to strive for? Or does it require entirely a regenerate, saved membership? Of course, I'm of the opinion that only those who manifest all the, at least humanly perceivable signs of conversion are ever to be received as members of a church. Because we're called, as we said, to be saints. What's saint mean? Saint, right? Called to God, a holy one. It's the same word that's at the root of sanctification and holiness, saint. And it means one set apart. Set apart from what? Sin in the world? Unto God. And devoted to his exclusive possession and use. And so when something was sanctified, it was taken out of common usage and it was consecrated to the service of God and to glorify him. That's what we are, as saints. Now, I think in the New Testament, I think that's what distinguishes the church from Israel. Israel was a mixed multitude. I think it was physical birth that brought you a right of membership in the covenant people, and that was irrespective of your spiritual state. They had to live according to the rules of the covenant, otherwise they'd be cut off, but it did not necessitate or guarantee a true salvation with God. Where in the new covenant, I believe that the difference there is it's something that you can only enter into by faith, and to be a true member of that covenant, you know, it says when he says he was going to make a new covenant, it would not be like the covenant that he made when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and led them by the hand through the wilderness. The covenant he would make in this new covenant in Christ's blood was that they would all know me from the least to the greatest. And I think that's, of course, in God's sight, the only ones who are true members of the covenant are those he elected to salvation. So perfectly, they're only saints. Within the present state of things in the church, where we are still limited to our human senses and ability to perceive the work of grace in others, we're not able to make that judgment perfectly like God can. So the church itself consists of regenerate and unregenerate, not by design. We don't intentionally say, if you're saved or not, if you believe or not, come on in, we'll accept you. And the church is a converting ordinance. You know, you become a member of the church to be saved or something on that order. I think the proper order is go out with the gospel and preach, and then God calls effectually by His Spirit to faith, and upon that profession, they're baptized, and being baptized, they're brought into the fellowship of the church as members and trained up into obedience to all God's ways. I think that's the way the commission's laid down in Matthew, and that seems to be the way it worked out in the account in Acts. So we're called to be saints, and anything less than holiness disqualifies us from being considered as called by God. We have to visibly manifest and evidence. Now, something ought to be able to be seen in our lives. In that sense, the church is visible. As a believer, my life shows what's in me, at least if I'm not a hypocrite. And how does it show if I have faith? In and by their profession and walking. Two aspects of a Christian evidence. What? Profession, that would be what we believe. Or what we say we believe, right? That's our confession of faith. And then walking is how we live up to that faith we profess. And if in either area, if we have seriously flawed doctrine or a sinful practice, we're disqualified from being considered saints, and we lose our status as members of the church, which of course brings us into discipline, which we'll talk about.